All right, welcome to the Wednesday morning Bible study. All right, we left off in Discourse 5, which is Matthew 23, 24, and 25, is the way we're sort of dividing it up. And we left last week, as you remember, or last couple of weeks, where Jesus Christ is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's addressing them, sort of indicting them of the way they approach their. They're really the hypocrites. They're religious. They have understanding of certain things. They're very, but they're very familiar, if not memorized, the scripture. And but they were not living what they read in many ways. And Jesus Christ is addressing the things that they did that were not appropriate. And it's lessons for us today. We certainly can fall into some of these same traps in the Church of God. So it's things for us to consider. So we left off in verse 8, where he says, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." And we talked about what was meant by one second here, that rabbi, was sort of an elevated term, and maybe even using it twice was showing how they looked at it in a very elevated way. And not to be kind of have a title. The main point of Jesus Christ is don't give your titles to be above others in how you're viewed. And that's really what he's talking about here. And that's exactly what they were doing. And we see it today. And we finished off, he says, because you are all brethren. And I think it's a very important thing for everybody to remember that even though there are people have responsibilities in the Church of God for different things, the end of the day, we're all brethren, and that's what has to be remembered. And we went to 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 2, where Paul talks to Timothy and says, who was a younger individual. Timothy was younger than probably many people in his congregation relative to everybody else. And sometimes ministers today find themselves in that situation. If I go to Beloit, I certainly am one of the youngest people there. But 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 2 says, "Do not rebuke an older man." But so he's saying, as an elder, as a pastor, he was an evangelist. How do you interact with everybody there? Well, here's how you kind of do it. But exhort him as a father. How would you interact with your father? Think of it that way. And younger men as brothers. How would you sort of interact with your brother? Would you be harsh and look down upon him, or would you look at him as a brother? How would you look at older women? Well, in the church, well, interact with them. Interact, talk to them. If there's something that needs to be shared, you'll do it as though they're like a mother. You wouldn't be harsh to your mother. You wouldn't be difficult with your mother. You wouldn't be looking down upon your mother. Just a couple of seconds here. I'm getting some messages here. All right, to mute, do some muting. All right, sorry for the interruption here. I think we're all good now. All right, so, that's how he's saying it. And his younger woman as sisters and with all purity. So, how do you deal with a younger woman? Do and he said with purity in a certain way as sisters. So this is what he means by you're all brethren. Even though there's people that may have responsibilities, you might even say leadership roles in the church, and that's fine, but you're all brethren, so don't come up with this, in the way they were using an elevated title like rabbi, or even, which really meant, elevating someone as being the master teacher. All right. You say, no, there's only one master teacher, that's Christ. That's the way you should look at it. Don't stop using titles that start to put yourself above your brethren. And you start to be viewed as higher in that sense. You're all brethren in the end of the day, brothers and sisters. So then he goes in verse 9 and says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." So he's not saying you can't call your physical father fathers. That's not what he's talking about. This is in a spiritual context of religious leaders, somebody you're elevating. Again, the whole context is elevated titles to religious leaders. And he's warnings against doing that. He says, don't, elevate somebody in this higher level where, in a family, the father is viewed as the paternal leader and who you've looked to and follows, and that's certainly the way it's done historically. And he said, don't do that in a religious setting in the way of calling someone a father. And it's not a command that you can't call your physical father father, but he's saying in the highest sense, in a religious context, there's only one father, that's God the Father. And so don't have a title like that. Now, interestingly, as everybody knows, that's exactly what we see today, people doing that. We see that in the Catholic Church, they call people fathers. Now they have their reasoning for it. You can look it up and they justify it in a certain way. But it's totally ignored. He says, don't do this. And that's what people do. He says, not Jesus Christ is talking about taking pride in titles that suggest being superior to others instead of promoting an attitude of a servant. And that's what he goes to the very next verse, right? He's talking about titles. Titles are meant, oftentimes, at least in the world, are meant to elevate. I was just talking to somebody in the dog park about, their son, and I won't go into the context because it's too long of a story. But he was in his corporate world. It was somebody he had to deal with, and we're joking about, everybody had a director title, some sort of director title. So he didn't know who to talk to in context to his issue. Yeah, I said, yeah, there's senior titles, national title, national director, director of this, director of that, senior director, senior director, and the Uber director, and then you have vice presidents on top of that. And then you have, so you have all these titles, and all these titles are meant to show where you sit in the pecking order and who has the highest authority and where you, and who makes the most money and who's the most influential. Well, that's the way the world does it, right? And really what Jesus Christ is saying is don't do that in the church. It doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities and roles in that sense. That's fine, but don't take on titles to show that you're elevated above others. And he goes on to verse 11 to kind of show exactly what should be the situation. And in verse 11, he goes, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. So don't give you the greatest, don't, first of all, don't give yourself the greatest title. But if you think you're but whoever might have the most responsibility and, or oversight, or, that person should be the biggest servant, not the biggest title, but the biggest servant. That's the attitude that should be done. And we see that being expressed to the apostles who wrestled with this problem, right? They were constantly wrestling with this problem, which was enlightening to us, an example for us today. And certainly the Church of God has certainly not always done this perfectly. We missed this point, and we have gotten sort of sidetracked with titles, and that's sort of the way humans are, and none of us are perfect, and people haven't been perfect, and but the apostles themselves wrestle with this, and who is going to be the greatest, and who would have the greatest title? And he's telling, well, if you're going to be the greatest, if you think you're the greatest, well, then what should you do? Be a servant. Be your servant, and that's really the core of the problem of titles. At least the way Jesus Christ is looking at it, and we see it today. We see titles all through the all being used all in the corporate world, and you can tell who is the greatest in the corporation or whatever organization you want to look at by title. So let's look at this. We saw this in Matthew 18. We reviewed this in the previous discourse in Matthew 18. Of what Jesus Christ really is looking for in his servants, in those in the church of God, the attitude that really he's going to have for eternity. And it starts in one place. Starts in one place. In Matthew 18, verse 3, we begin there. It says, and he said, if you remember, he says, and he said, surely I say to you, unless you, and that's you and me, he's talking to the apostles, but unless you are converted, converted means there's got to be a change. Something has to be changed inside. Something has to change your heart, something in your mind. And what? Become as little children. So he's using little children, as we've talked about, as an example. Little children who weren't prideful, who were not difficult, who were not thinking of elevated titles, or elevated positions. They just were children who liked to play together, go and they weren't thinking in those terms at this point in time. He says, "You, and if you don't do that," he says, "you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he's making a very clear statement here, similar to what he just says to the multitude as well as the apostles in verse 11 of Matthew 23. And whoever humbles himself, is the greatest in this kingdom of God. And that's really the mindset. And you think about it, I'm going to make this point probably somewhere in upcoming messages around the holy days, but we know that at the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the things that we're talking about is not just the millennial period, but the fact that God is training those today to be kings and priests. And they have to be able to teach God's way, which means we have to be living in God's way now. And sometimes, none of us are the great and mighty of this world. We may have some skills, relatively speaking, but not, we're not the, none of us have gone to Harvard Business School and run, the most successful hedge funds or whatever way you want to describe success. And leadership, none of us are presidents or senators or congressmen or whatever it takes to sort of be leaders in this world. But what we are doing is learning to live by God's way, to humble ourselves, to know God's way, to trust Him, to have faith in Him, but really to know God's way, God's law. How do you apply God's law? Now, what can God, what can God, We, so the main thing is, are we humbling ourselves, right? As a little child, that's the key thing to enter the kingdom of God. That is a key thing because if you think about it, if we go back to Lucifer, who became Satan, it describes him in different ways, and he was this wonderful being, all had all this knowledge, the most perfect in all his ways, and but what did he do? He developed pride, developed pride. And that was his downfall. So I say that in context to sometimes, we talk about being kings and priests or royal priesthood. Well, what if God can make the most perfect being who had all these capabilities, he certainly can give that to you, right, in the future. So we don't have to worry about whether we know how to do certain things in governance or whatever. We're learning it now by being humble, learning God's law. But what he can't, what God isn't really, what needs to be the case is that somebody who is humble, that's the thing that God is developing in us, humility. He saw what, we can see what happened when the most perfect being who had all capabilities you could ever imagine went off track with pride. So he's saying, we're not going to have that again in the kingdom of God. We're not going to have somebody who goes off track because of pride. So you got to humble yourself. That's what he's looking for. That's where, kind of in many ways, where it begins. Was what God's looking for. Now we have to be teachable. We have to grow in the grace and knowledge of God's, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and grow and develop the character. But it comes with a humility that God knows is never going to change, is always going to be there. And he isn't going to worry about that in 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, or 10 million years from now, or 1 billion years, or eternity. He's going to know that I have an individual who is humble, who is not going to create an attitude of pride, who elevates himself above others. And that's where Satan, Lucifer, who was Lucifer, became Satan, went way off track. He could have all the skills, abilities that he had, but he went off track because of pride. And this is what Jesus Christ is getting to at the core here, with the problem with titles. In Luke 22, verse 24, he says, we've gone over this because the apostles themselves wrestled with these same things. He says, now there was also a dispute among them. Now, what were they disputing about? Well, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. They're already talking about who is going to be the greatest. These are typical. These are just like people like you and I. They start to get to a point of like, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to really have the greatest title? Who's going to have the most responsibility? Who's going to be the most looked up to? That's what they're thinking about. And he said to them, the kings, and he goes to the way the world works today, right? And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. And that by itself is, if you ever think about it, you go to you see it in movies. You have the king, this king or prince, whoever, and they call them my grace or my lord. And so not only are they so not only are they exercising lordship, they want to be called names as though they're doing it for your benefit, called benefactors. This really was exactly what it's called, benefactors. Well, we're not only are we a lord over you, we're exercising lordship over you, but we're doing it for your benefit. And that's how they viewed it, right? Even in the way they were dressed. But what does he say in verse 26? But not so among you. So he's saying, you, this is not the way you are going to be, apostles and Church of God and church members and you and I, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you. So if you think you're the greatest, if somehow you think you're the, got the most going on, what does he say? Let him be as the younger. This is the attitude he's saying to have. Be as though you're the youngest, not the, meaning that you're the, if you're, kind of like David was, right? David was from a large family of sons, and he was the youngest one, and everybody sort of thought, well, he's not the one. Well, that's what he's saying. Be as the younger, the one that's viewed as the youngest, the least experienced, the one that gets the last seat in the table, or maybe sits at the kids' table, or whatever, however you want to look at it. And he who governs as he who serves. So if you're governing, and this is a lesson, if you're doing anything in leadership, in the Church of God or in the future, in the kingdom of God, in the millennium, that's the person who serves the most. For he who is greatest, for who is greater? So he's going to ask them a question. For who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? And that's typically says, who sits at the table? Well, those are the, important people. You see it today, right? You see it today. You see it in the world, in the world leaders, right? Our president had a recent get together with all the European world leaders, or many of the world European world leaders, not all of them were there. The important ones, right? The important ones were able to come to the Washington and sit at the table with him, right? Some were not able to because maybe they weren't as important, right? Well, that's who sits at the table. So that's what Jesus Christ is saying. Who sits at the table? Well, the ones that are viewed as the most important. But he says, but what does he say? Yet I, and they knew what that meant, because he was the Son of God. He was the one that was the Word. He was the one that was the Logos. He's the one, if we understand Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, 1:3, and all of Genesis, and he was the one that actually all things were created by him and through him and for him. And that's who Jesus Christ was. The mind of Christ came, as we read in Philippians 3, and he humbled himself, even though he was God, as he says, and he was the I am. He says, yet I am among you as the one who serves. So he's the one that's serving the people at the table. So it's something to consider. We all should take stock of this. It's a very sobering and important thing not to read over and apply to others, which we can do. Oh, that's, I wish so and so would understand that better. And we all should understand it better. So Jesus is not in favor of titles that point to who is the greatest. He doesn't mind, I suppose he doesn't mind, hey, if you've got a role in the church and you perform that role, and that's how we know who's who, I guess, and who's doing what and who's overseeing what, that's fine. But who is the greatest? He's not entitled to that. And that's what the religious leaders of his time are doing. That's what the religious leaders of our time do. They do exactly the same thing. So pastor, the word pastor comes from the Latin word for shepherd and elder, which reflects those with oversight, or maybe the elders, ones with sort of in that sense. Well, though that's it shouldn't be related to hierarchy necessarily. I mean, it means you have some responsibilities that you better take seriously in taking care of others, right? Taking care, a shepherd takes care of others. Or sheep, the sheep. Make sure the sheep gets good grass. Make sure the sheep is not being attacked by wolves. Make sure sheep have water. That's serving. And I guess I'm talking to myself here, so I better wake up here and listen. But that's what is meant by titles, you know. So, but it's instructive for all of us to understand that what that's the way God intended. Now, sometimes we go off track. Sometimes we get off track because of the way the world works, and we kind of start putting the world's way into the way we do things, or the way to view things. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying. Don't be that way. You know, don't be that way. Don't be like the scribes and Pharisees who do it. And it's a very good lesson for all of us. All right. I've got a nice 22 minutes going talking here. I think I'll pause and let anybody who has any questions or additional thoughts make some comments here or questions.
Mr. Branford, good morning,
Good
and
morning.
everyone. As we understand what God is doing with each of us, and how he's still in the process of creating us into His children, His family, the more we understand that, and the more humble we are before God, the more humble we then would naturally be with each other, and the more loving we would be in the process. Encouraging, supporting, helping each other out of humble respect from the reality of God in them, in each of us, and what He's doing with each of us, and of course what He's doing with us as a collective too. So this creation process is humbling, and there can be no word or a title that exists that could trump any of that, and. Just a thought on that.
Yep, very good. Well, I'll go back to, God is creating, He's creating character in us. And we've said in the past, and Mr. Armstrong used to say, God cannot create godly character by fiat. He can create, the world and by His command. It says that in Hebrews 11, verse 1, and that by His word all things were created, and by faith we understand that. But He has that, but creating godly character is a process, is the conversion process, and that takes time, and that's what He wants to see. And He can give in the world tomorrow, in the millennium, whenever that time comes, God can give you whatever you might think you're lacking, which we're all lacking a lot, trust me, and it comes to physical, just skills, you might say, to do it. But what you can do, it doesn't matter who you are, the one with the one talent, five talents, or 10 talents, is grow in godly character, in obeying God, to be humble, and to trust God, and to grow in love. God is love. And that's the thing that only comes from God's Spirit being poured into our hearts, as it says in Romans 5:5. So anyway, that's what's, you know, I, That's I just want to make that point. We do not have to worry about, how am I going to govern 10 cities or five cities or whatever it may be, or help. But it's how do we develop the love of God, starting with humility? How does God, know that we have that? And no flesh is gonna glory. I mean, we read that no flesh is gonna glory. No one's gonna get the, conversation with Jesus Christ and God the Father saying, we were just looking at you and the flesh, and we just really thought you were the greatest person in the world. We were just amazed. We're just amazed so much that we just thought, wow, we've got to have that person just become, into our, be, into the God family without even, no flesh is going to glory. No flesh is going to glory. It's Christ in us and the fruits that come from that, that is God is looking for. None of us can come before God the Father in any sense of like, look at me, and that's really goes back to what, some of the core issues with the scribes and Pharisees. They're kind of like, look at me, look at me, look at me. I'm doing pretty good here. Well, that's not the case. We really understand ourselves and what really goes on inside our hearts and minds sometimes. All right. Any other comments? Thank you for that. Insight, thoughts.
Just one comment. The one of the most interesting starts in this whole chapter is to me is don't do as they do. Do everything they tell you to do, but don't do as they do.
Yeah.
And that is somewhat shocking, I think, to the whole religious system, because how many times has our church been called Pharisee and Phariseeism because we try to keep the law? But Christ wasn't against the Pharisees keeping the law. He said, do everything they do. But I think we're talking about relationships, how we react with one another, how we react with God, how we present ourselves to others. My 83 years in time and service and time as a firefighter, living with other men and living with my wife for all these years, it's all about a relationship you develop between yourself and other people. What you do, I mean, there's a lot of times when I was away from home, and I had to act. I mean, I missed my wife, and she could trust me on what I was doing, and I could trust her on what she was doing. And I knew that because I was away, it didn't mean that our relationship differed in any way. So if that makes sense to
Yep.
you or anybody, I think it's all about a lot about relationships in the church and what I've seen through the years and why people leave and we have to
Well, that's a
love
good point.
one
I
another.
appreciate that. I've been thinking about relationships and what God is looking for in each of us, and the relationships and the willingness to live in peace with one another for eternity. He doesn't want family squabbles, right? And we have a lot to learn on that. I certainly feel like I do at times about relationships and how important that is. And we lose focus that we look lose focus sometimes on the relationship portion of it, sometimes in lieu of something else. But very important. All right, let me keep going here so we can make some progress here. It's
Okay.
a 10, it's 10:30, so I have a few minutes here. 15 minutes, so we'll see how far we get. In this next section here, next set of verses, we see Jesus Christ pronouncing eight woes on the scribes and Pharisees, whom Jesus is stating and saying they're hypocritical. He's just stating this the way it is. Now, there's eight woes. You may remember, I think it was in the first Bible study. Verse 14 is not in the NIV and in translations that use different manuscripts, and we kind of went through a little bit of which, the manuscripts and things like that. So if you had the New King James or King James Version, what we you'll see eight woes. If you use NIV or ESV or somebody like that that uses some of the different manuscripts that some people like to use these days, there's only seven woes. So just kind of mention that in case you're looking at your Bible and see something doesn't look quite right. That's the reason why. So there's eight woes. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. Just to give you a little bit of background, the scribes and Pharisees, who were they? The scribes were legal experts or lawyers that could interpret the law. Now, what had happened over time was, especially in the intertestament period, is that the priests who should really know the Bible and be in this role to some degree, they became more political in nature. They were in charge of the Sadducees. Those were the Sadducees, the people that were known as Sadducees. They were of the priestly line. The high priest was sort of part of that group. And but the scribes were the ones that became expert in the scriptures because they would copy the scriptures, and people began to ask them, what should be done? How should they do certain things based on how they understood the scripture, because they knew it so well from copying it over, and they became the lawyers, you might say, or how to do things. So that happened over time, and they were their own. They weren't really a sect, but they were often associated with the Pharisees, the people that were known as Pharisees. because they knew they were also trying to be equally, you might say, strict, or they were trying to adhere to God's law as they understood it. Again, they didn't understand it all the time, but they knew it from a academic perspective, and so they became more knowledgeable than the Sadducees, which became more of a upper class political party, a priestly sect, you might say, with more political. They became more Hellenized, and the Pharisees were really the ones that came about to show we're not going to become Hellenized. We're not going to take on the culture of the Greeks, and they became more and more strict, and to protect the culture, their culture as they saw it. And the Pharisees, again, they weren't from the wealthy families that the Sadducees were from. They were often in conflict with the Sadducees, who, again, as I said, were viewed as Hellenistic or political in nature. And the Pharisees just saw that as appalling, and didn't care for it. And they were intent on maintaining Jewish culture, Jewish tradition, not becoming Hellenized. So the Pharisees had influence not over the temple, that was the Sadducees, but what they did have influence over was the synagogues, the synagogues, and what they had tried to do, which you sort of makes sense. They kind of took it to the, far, way too far, but they understood what were some of the things that God wanted the priest to do when they entered into the temple. Well, they didn't have control of the temple. They had the synagogues. They lived sort of not always in Jerusalem, but they had synagogues, and they wanted to extend what they saw is these sort of the rituals that God had in place for the priests to show, hey, if you're coming before me in the temple, there's something you need just to at least understand. You gotta have certain clean rich cleanse. You have to be have come away come towards come in a certain way that show who I am. That was sort of the intent. Be holy as I am holy. And so he had them do certain things to really help them understand that. Well, what did the Pharisees do? Right. Well, humanly, and we can understand this, even appreciate it to some degree, even they didn't they took it to the way too far. It's like, well, this is if God wants us to be holy by doing certain things, and he's doing it, having a priest do it, well, let's just make this into our household. And we begin to do, washings a certain way. And we begin to decide what kind of water we can use that's holy. And if we don't become defiled, and we don't become, and if we do, we do certain things. Well, that's what how these things kind of came about. And you can understand, I guess, or at least appreciate sort of what they were trying to do and how they kind of went way overboard. And then to the point that Jesus Christ begins to say, woe to you guys, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. You're kind of off track here. You've been off track with some of these things here that you have developed in some ways to combat the Hellenization of the Jewish nation. We see this. So that's through the background. Any comments on that? I just want to set it up a little bit to kind of show who the scribes and Pharisees are, since that's who he's addressing.
I have a question. Then did the Pharisees recognize the high priest who was a Sadducee if the Sadducees
They
had charge of
recognized
the
them because
temple?
they, sorry, Dale, they recognized them in the sense that they understood, that he sat in Moses' seat, in the sense that they were, the high priest, even, Paul, got a little upset with the high priest until he realized he was the high priest. And then he kind of backed off and said, oh, I should respect the high priest because that's what God tells us to do. So they didn't lose respect in that sense, but they were at odds. They're certainly at odds. I guess I would say, in my understanding, they would be at odds in the way the high how certain things were done, especially the Sadducee party. The high priest, the whole story, there's a whole Bible study, if not multiple Bible studies, of how the high priest, especially under the Maccabees and before the Maccabees, and how that whole high priest role was sort of trans became very political, became a political role, and not a religious role. So, but they
Thank
still,
you.
I think they gave it respect as they, as we, as I said. And they probably had their own influence of who would get in and get out. And the Romans got involved, and everybody got involved who was going to be the high priest. It became a political position. All right. Any other questions? All right, so in verse 13, he goes on, but woe, this is the first woe, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So you might be saying, what is he talking about exactly here? I think if we think it through and understand what Jesus Christ is saying, we can probably understand what it is that they were, what he's talking about here. We can go to Luke 11, verse 52. And this is a similar account. And it says, Luke 11, verse 52, it says, woe to you lawyers. And that's another way of saying scribes, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. So, access to knowledge, the key opens up something, right? It opens up the access to knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering in you hindered. So there's probably a lot of supporting ways to show this, but the key to knowledge that opens up access to the kingdom of heaven is what? And knowledge of salvation. How does one have salvation? How does one enter into the kingdom? Well, how does that occur? Well, that comes through Jesus Christ and then, through the remission of sins, through his death, and so on and so on and so on. But Jesus Christ, in a sense, is the access to the kingdom. You have to come, have your, first of all, your sins forgiven. Well, how does that happen? In the book of Hebrews and other places, it's clear that the blood of bulls and things like that could not ultimately clear one's conscience, erase the sins, could clear, cleanse us from sins. Well, the only way that we can come before the Father in a state that we're justified is the way to say it, I guess, is the way the Bible, a state of innocence without sin, is through the blood of Christ, accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And in a sense, the key to knowledge, that understanding opens up access to the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees and the scribes were unwilling to see Jesus Christ, who he was, even though he had multiple opportunities. Let me just show you John 14, just one good scripture to kind of help us see that Jesus Christ is the key to knowledge of how we can enter the kingdom of God. It kind of does have to go through that process that opens up the knowledge of how do we enter in the kingdom of God. What's the first step? And we see this in the holy days. The very first step is Passover, the Lamb of God, and who he was, and the fact that we can have our sins, remission of sins through Jesus Christ and the blood of and his sacrifice. And that begins the process. Well, John 14, verse 2 says this, in my Father's houses are many mansions. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about in the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ saying that in his Father's house, there's mansions, there's rooms. It may even refer to like the temple. The temple had many rooms. It's not the best translation. But in this future time, there's many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. So Jesus Christ is saying there's not just going to be me, there's going to be others. In fact, a lot of people really that are going to be able to come into this relationship, this family relationship, the God family. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. So he says, I'm going to come again that where I am, there you may be also. Talking about Jesus Christ can live in you through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And where I go, and the way you know. And then Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. So Thomas is like, I don't know what you're talking about. Where are you going? It's too much for Thomas to kind of comprehend. And how can we know the way? And then Jesus makes this comment. And I think I want to make sure everybody's clear. We see this comment, we see this next scripture quoted all the time in many different contexts, but he's talking about the Father. How do you have access to the Father and the kingdom of God ultimately, and which is really access to the Father? Jesus said to him, and he's talking about my Father's house. Well, how do you get there? He says, I am the way. So, Jesus Christ shows you the way. He is and the truth, right? He brought the truth, right? The truth and the life. So If you want eternal life and to live beyond, he is the way to do it. If you want the truth, he's the one that brought the truth. If you want the way, he is the way to the Father, the truth about the Father, the way to the Father, and the life that the Father can give you, eternal life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that he is the, in that sense, he is the key, right? He is the key to the Father, key to the kingdom of God. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees would never accept that. With the knowledge of all the scriptures that the Pharisees and experts of the law had, as well as the Pharisees, and they had great diligence, on trying to focus on scripture and how to do it, in a very exacting way, they should have been the first. And that's what he's saying. They should have been the first to recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. What did they see? They saw incredible healings, not just sort of like, well, that maybe that person's got a little bit better. No, dramatic, no doubt, no, with their own eyes, seeing people dramatically healed. They saw people with demons cast out. They saw 5,000 people, 4,000 people on another occasion fed, all fed based on a little bit of food. So somehow that, I don't know how this was seen, how this occurred and how it, from a physical watching it, but food just multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, and they fed 5,000 and 4,000 people. Well, that was an incredible sign. They should have seen, well, that wasn't, how's that done? Who's doing that? How's that possible? Well, they should have seen that, through scriptures. They should have connected the dots. What else happened? Well, Lazarus, this is one of the final things that they saw, that they saw with their own eyes. No doubt, there was no disputing it. Lazarus rising from the dead, or being brought from the tomb dead. He was dead. No one doubted it. He was a dead person, and Jesus Christ brought him back to life. They saw these things, and they could not connect the dots from the scripture that they claimed to know intimately, which they did, but they didn't understand how to apply it. And we even read in John 20, verse 31, where it says, "But these are written," talking about everything he wrote. John wrote everything. Part of why he wrote the book of the gospel, right? Late in his life, the last gospel written. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So how do you have life? Well, it's in the name of Jesus Christ that you can come before the Father. So not only did they not enter, so they didn't understand how to, they've taken away the key, you might say, of knowledge. They resisted that. They wouldn't want anybody else to enter as well. And there's other scriptures we can look at where they just went to great lengths to stop others from accessing or understanding the key to this, how to have key to the salvation. We see this in different places. I thought a good scripture was Acts 13, many years later, with the Apostle Paul. And it kind of showed that the Jews were still on this, still doing this. Acts 13, verse 48. I mean, you see this all through Acts. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God. Now, so what had they heard? They had heard how they can have eternal life was opened up to them. That's exactly what they were given. How could they have eternal life? And they were excited. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believe. So that's exactly what they'd understand, that they had access or could be appointed to eternal life. And it was through this man that Paul brought to their attention, named Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But what happened in verse 50? But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. So, this is what, Jesus Christ himself experienced, that not only did they resist, they set up the kingdom, you might say, of heaven against men, but they didn't go in themselves, and didn't allow those who were entering to go in. And that's a very good example in Acts to show how they what Christ was talking about. They just now we know that God had 12 disciples, 12 apostles. He had Paul, he had others, that the gospel went out, and he's going to build his church, and it's going to continue to exist. And so ultimately, People were called into the church despite how the Jews, well, these particular type of Jews, were anyway, were responding to the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God that could included Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, the one who could forgive sins, which Paul says that even the law of Moses, and that's a kind of a term I won't get into, but regardless of how you want to define that, it's only the law could not resolve sin. It told you what sin was, but it couldn't absolve you of sin. And that's what Jesus Christ could do, which allowed you to enter the kingdom of God. So anyway, we'll stop there in verse 14 on the first woe. Any comments or thoughts as we finish up tonight, today, this morning? All right. Well, there's no comments or additional thoughts. I hope everyone has a wonderful rest of the day. A lot to think about here. We're coming up to the fall holidays, very close. The holidays of seventh month, as we call them. We had the Feast of Trumpets on this very Tuesday. Unbelievable. We're that close. So I hope everyone has a rest of a good week and continue to pray for one another. We live in interesting times. All right, well, I'll say good night, everybody.